We are going to skim chapter 2. We'll read through it, I promise you. We'll read through it because there is some interesting material that we haven't covered, but the main body of material is simply what he's already said in chapter 1. You kind of get the feeling from Paul that this is some important stuff. So again, I don't want to like skip it, because that would make it seem like it's less important. But I also know that we've hit some of these topics and there's other topics to be gone over. All right, reminder, once again, Paul planted this church in the city of Corinth. If you don't know where Corinth is, here's the map, once again, courtesy of NASA. Right there, you've got Greece, you've got Corinth. This is the Isthmus. Yeah, that thing right here. And this is where a lot of people, if they wanted to, instead of sailing all the way around, you could come right here, drag your boat 2 miles across land. And they actually had a roller, like logs set up so that you could roll your boat along it. And you could cut. Now, there is a canal there now. If you went to Corinth, there's a canal that goes right there. But this is where Paul is at. He spent a whole lot of time there. Acts chapter 18 is where you read about the stuff that happened there in Corinth. This is a church that is very divided. It has lots of problems. There's divisions, there's fights, there's lawsuits, there's the liberal side, there's the conservative side, there's lots of problems going on. So Paul has to address all this information to them. Remember, this is the second letter he's written to the Corinthian congregation. The real 1 Corinthians is lost. This one is 1 Corinthians, really 2 Corinthians. Then there's a 3 Corinthians. Then 4 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. If you don't understand what I'm saying, that's all good, because I don't know either. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we're going to be at. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. That's an interesting thing. We've tried to figure out what Paul is really all about. Is this just false humility? Is he just saying, look, I'm really not a good speaker, but I rely on God's power to work through me, and that's why people really come and listen to me, or that's why I have so much influence? Is that the case, or is he really not a very good speaker? We have one other hint in Scripture, and that does come from 2 Corinthians, and this is where he's reporting what other people are saying about him. So, for some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. And that very well could be the case. There is an apocryphal book, it's not part of the Bible, that says that Paul was bald, short, and had a stuttering problem. Very unimpressive in his speech. Now, whether that's true or not, I really don't know. What we do know is that what Paul accomplished was some pretty amazing stuff. And it is true. You could take the best speaker, and that best speaker could be worse than a poor speaker that has God's power behind it. I think we've all... Have you ever heard people that are not very good speakers, and yet because God's power is with them and God's wisdom is with them, you're enthralled with them? There's a guy I listen to, his name is Mark Anderson from Ashland Christian Fellowship up in, I think it's Washington. And I listen to his sermons online, and you listen to it and you're like, this guy's really not that good of a speaker. He kind of talks a little bit softer, and he doesn't really get riled up, and but after listening to him, you go, oh my goodness, this guy really's got the goods. He really knows what he's talking about, and you could tell that he is speaking truth and he's speaking God's word. But he is not very impressive in his speaking skills. And yet there's others that are really good at speaking but have nothing to say. And that's an unfortunate thing. There's some people that are really good speakers, but because they rely on their own power and they don't use God's power, then they have some issues. Now, some people say, when he's talking about this, I hesitated to bring this up because I hate to answer questions that you guys aren't asking. But I heard it so many I do it all the time, right? I heard it so many times in other sermons that I listened to that I had to address this. Some people say that Paul is totally changing his tactics because he realizes that certain speaking styles are failures, that certain ways that he's done things in the past were absolute failures, and so now he's changing everything, and from there on out, all he's doing is preaching Christ and Him crucified. Now, it is true, you go through Paul's letter, you can't mistake it, Paul's number one goal is to expound who Christ is, how He's fulfilled the Old Testament, and how He's the promise and the salvation for all mankind. But I think they make a false assumption. You have to turn with me now. Turn back. Keep your spot here. I'll use the flyer from Chris's. Hold my place here. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 is where he is in Athens. And Acts chapter 18 is then when he goes down to Corinth. Now, this is what people say. I'm going to start reading Acts 17, the end of it, verse 32. Some people say he was there in Athens, and if you read the stories there in Athens, very amazing. He speaks with very good eloquence. He is very intelligent in what he is saying. He's dealing with the intelligent people of the community. This would be the biggest cultural center. Athens would be, I couldn't find a modern-day equivalent. It would be kind of like speaking to Harvard. Harvard grad students and Harvard professors and people like that. These people were very, very intelligent. So Paul used their own material, their own philosophers, their own writers, and used them to hook them in order to give them the gospel. And what some people say is he failed. Because look at the end of this, Acts 17:32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. He was speaking to the Areopagus. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman, Damaris, and a number of others. And they say, look at that, he failed. Harry spent all this time in Athens, and he tried to be clever, and he tried to speak their language and speak their lingo, and only a couple people were converted. Colossal failure, and from then on out, Paul changed his tactics. And I say phooey on all that. I don't think he failed at all. What about Dionysius and Damaris? I mean, did it work for them? They were actually saved. Some people say it failed. Would you want to know that now in Athens, the Parthenon that's there is a Christian church? How do I know that? Because I went back to Acts chapter 17 that I preached a while ago and re-listened to it, and I'm like, man, I'm smart. I pulled out all this information. Look what I pulled out. I ripped this off from my own sermon. John Pollock, for his book, The Apostle, he could not know that whole books would be written about it. This is the story of Athens. Or that in a few hundred years, the Parthenon would become a Christian church. And that 19 centuries on, the national flag, which flies beside the ruins of the Parthenon, would be lowered to half-mast each Good Friday and raised on each Easter Sunday in honor of Christ's death and resurrection. Failure? I don't think so. See, again, it's not a question of these people, I think, are number crunchers. They're like, well, only a few people believed. Ergo, he failed. And they failed to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to hit that today. I don't think Paul failed. I think what happens now, Paul is leaving Harvard and he's taking his trip to Las Vegas. I think you better change your speaking tactics at that point. The things you say at Harvard ain't going to translate to the showgirls down on the strip. It's not going to work. You've got to change it up. So he did. That's what I think's happened. I think Paul isn't throwing away a preaching style. He's just changing it for the people that he's speaking to. So I tell that to you just so you know, later on, he always is relying on God's power. He's never relying on his own cleverness. He uses, other times he quotes poets and philosophers elsewhere in his books. He's always doing it. He's always trying to tailor make the message so that people will be interested. If you got friends that are interested in fishing, maybe you need to learn a little bit about fishing and maybe you can have a hook with them. Does your friend like to fix cars? Well, maybe you should learn a little bit about that and maybe you can have a conversation with them. If your friend's interested in cooking, come on, there's 300 cooking channels on the TV. You could watch one and maybe have something intelligent to say, be interested in that, and maybe they will be interested in what you have to say. I've had to read books that I've never wanted to read just because it was a way to get their attention. Say, oh, I know that book. I've read that book. This philosophical book here, or this really, really bad book, I know that. And here, now I'm going to teach you what I've read in my Bible. And often that's the way that you have to do it. Paul, heading into the Corinthian congregation, he's preaching Christ and him crucified also for another purpose, which I'll hit a little bit later on. But he's always, always saying, look, don't rest your faith on the preacher. Don't be impressed with the preacher so much that you miss what the preacher is supposed to be talking about. That's the important thing he's doing. So your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. What is the secret? Mystery. What is this secret wisdom from God? Ooh, everyone's always interested. Well, was there like a secret handshake or special underwear or a cool little ring or a special password you had to say to get in the door? What is this secret wisdom? It ain't that exciting for you and me. We've heard it a million times. They hadn't. That's why it was a secret hidden from Old Testament times right up into Paul's day. He explains this in other places. Where? Colossians is where he usually spends this. Colossians 1. The mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. What is that mystery? Christ. If you don't believe me, Colossians 2, he says it again. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? Namely, Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Jesus. That's the answer. Ephesians chapter 3. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Christ is the mystery. So when you read this stuff, don't go looking for some weird, freaky doctrine or weird knowledge or stuff like that. It's all about Jesus Christ. Now again, not too shocking for you and I, but quite shocking for the Jewish people. They wanted to try and understand, what does the Old Testament really all about? Paul's saying, the Old Testament is really about Jesus Christ. And it was hidden, this concept of salvation with this one man. God has now made it fully known. Everyone now has access to this mystery, which in the past was hidden. It's Jesus Christ. So if someone comes to you and says, hey, have you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 on that secret wisdom? I know what the secret wisdom is. It is something other than Jesus. Then you know you better be running the other direction. If they say it's Jesus, they got it right because they've searched the scriptures and found out that he is that. All right, we move on. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? That's saying, I don't know what you're thinking. I can take a couple of guesses, and you might even tell me what you're thinking, but I don't really know what you're thinking. Right? Have you ever done that? Honey, what you thinking? I'm thinking about how much I love you, sweetie pie. Oh, that's so sweet. I've never done that. Honestly. Otherwise, it's going to be like, well, what are you thinking? Well, I'm thinking that this guy in front of me is driving really slow, and I want to honk at him. Oh, look, that's a really interesting tree. Have you ever done it where someone's asked you, what are you thinking, and you're thinking of nothing? I'm thinking of nothing. Well, you got to be thinking of something. No, now I'm thinking about why you question me about what I'm thinking, because I'm not thinking anything. Wow, what an exposition of Scripture. Isn't that great? Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit? Only you know what you're thinking. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The only way you can know God's thoughts is through God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The only way. How does that work for us? Well, we have not received the Spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. If you want to know God's intentions, what God is thinking, you ask the Spirit. You ask God's Spirit. He may or may not reveal it to you, but that's the way to get it. You don't get it by clever guessing or cool arguments or wisdom from this world. He's also laid it out in Scripture. There it is, for everyone to read. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. We talked about this last week. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Right? That's you can't understand Scripture unless you've got God with you. You might understand maybe the history of Scripture. You might be able to memorize some Scripture. But to really understand what does it mean and how does it apply to my life and how does it change me, you will only be able to get that with the Spirit of God, only with Christ in your life. And if you have Christ, then you have the Spirit, and then you also have access to God the Father. Do you see how that works? Without it, it makes no sense. My sister was here a little while ago. Do you remember her? Her and her husband, Mom. My sister has been hearing for most of her life. Not that one. That's a different sister. Denise, she's deaf right now. And she went deaf when she was older. She was in her 30s, and she went deaf. She married a guy who has been deaf since birth. And it's very interesting because we often have conversations about what the difference is between the hearing world and the deaf world. And it's very strange. She says it's sometimes hard to communicate to him what the hearing world is all about, because it often doesn't make sense. We sat down to watch a movie. We watched one of my favorite movies from kids' times. It's called The Pirate Movie. Yeah. Y'all love it. Are you two the only one that liked The Pirate Movie? The Pirate Movie rocks. It's a musical based, it's not really a musical. It has musical numbers in it. But it's based on the Pirates of Penzance. It's absolutely hilarious. And I love Christy McNichols, Christopher Atkins, and, you know, man, she was good looking back then. And then you watch it now, you're like, whoa. Gosh, what am I going to? There's a lot of songs in there. And so Denise, I could see while we were watching the movie, Denise could... she could read the words that are closed captioning, and I could see it in her eyes. She was remembering those songs that were in the musical. She could remember what it sounded like and how cool it was and how neat it was. And then I looked at Ted, and he's just kind of watching the screen politely. And afterwards, I asked Denise, I said, what did Ted think of it? And she said, well, it was okay. It really didn't mean anything to him. He didn't know any of the songs. He didn't know how any of the songs went. He didn't know how they sounded. And a lot of the songs don't make sense. Anyway, I am the very model of a modern major general. What is that all about? And I thought, isn't that interesting, trying to explain music to a deaf man? How about trying to explain colors to a blind person? Can you do it? Is it possible? That's what Paul is talking about here. Sometimes we speak spiritual things, and if they don't have the Spirit of God in them, they have nothing. There's no way for them to understand it. They've got to have something to work with. That's what he's talking about. Verse 15, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we skimmed through that chapter 3. We'll spend a little bit more time. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. This is very interesting. It is true. There are two categories of people, saved and unsaved, Christian and non-Christian. There's no middle ground there. It's kind of like being pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. You're not like kind of pregnant. You either are or you aren't. Plain and simple. Same thing with Christianity. You are either a part of the kingdom of God or you're not a part of the kingdom of God. Now, where it gets messy is if you're a part of the kingdom of God, you have some choices to make. As a Christian, you can live in certain ways. And he's addressing this Corinthian congregation. He's saying, you guys are living worldly. Look at how he describes it. You guys are living worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk. The Wonder Tonic. Sorry. I gave you milk. Da'iri. I love what you did with the place. Give me some of your Wonder Tonic. I'm sorry. Some of you are like, what is this dude talking about? It's a commercial. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? There's this category, this we call them the worldly Christian. Now, the word worldly is based on the word flesh, sarx, fleshly. And the idea that he's trying to say is, you guys are acting as if you are not changed at all. You're like the best undercover agents for God ever. You're so deep undercover, you're not even sure if you yourself are saved. That's the idea. Some people are saved. And remember, Paul's not calling into question their salvation. He's just saying, you guys are infants. You need to grow up a little bit. You need to start changing some things about your life. There needs to be some sort of distinction. Now, again, that doesn't mean you become a monk. He's going to attack that later on. He doesn't say you then separate from the world in such a way that you have no contact with it and you have no way to converse with people and you don't look down on people because of how they're doing it. But there comes a time when you say, how am I living my life? And am I living it to the glory of God, or am I still just a worldly person but happens to believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, a lot of people that are doing some very, 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 very bad things, and it's worldly. Yet I know for a fact that they are saved. Yes? Oh, thank you. I am hot and sweaty already. Whew. Gosh. My goodness. Well, her husband sweats about as bad as I do, so she always... there are people that are living their lives as if nothing has changed. The undercover agents. And that's what he's trying to say. He says, the way you're living your life, no one would even know that you're a Christian. You got to think about this. Now, he uses this, the writer of Hebrews, because I happen to be one of those believers that thinks that that Paul did not write Hebrews, but I know Lynn Moore totally argues with me on this. He believes Paul did write the letter to the Hebrews. But the person writing Hebrews wrote this, Hebrews chapter 5. In fact, though by this time you ought to be leaders, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Go. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Comes a time when you really need to grow up. That's what he's saying to this Corinthian congregation. There comes a time when you got to start doing the stuff right. And again, he's not calling into question the salvation. Look at what he says later on. He's going to say it a little bit later on. I'll hit that when we get there. What after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. That totally nullifies anyone who thinks that Acts chapter 17 was a failure. No. It's not a question of how many converts you have, how many notches in your belt. The question is, what are you doing with the seed God has given you? Remember, again, Jesus even describes it. He says the kingdom of God is like a sower that has seed, and he's throwing the seed out. Some of it lands on good soil, some of it on rocky soil, some of it in shallow soil, and some of it on the dirt path, and birds come and pick it up and eat it. Did God, in that message, was God saying, hey, when you sow your seed, be careful that it only lands on the good soil? No. You got a bag of seed, the Word of God, and the idea, you scoop it up and you throw it out. You scoop it up and you throw it out. Do you know that you will not be able to convert everyone you meet? Or you may be only the seed planter. And then later on, someone's going to come along and water it. And then later on, someone's going to get victory for the harvest that started all the way back when you planted that first seed. It has only happened a couple times in my life when I've shared the gospel and I've shared about Jesus Christ and what he's done. Has someone accepted it right there in front of me? It's only happened a couple of times. Usually, what happens is oftentimes I will see the work that has been done in someone's life, and I might get the benefit of reaping it, and they come to Christ there in my presence. But they've had people that have been talking to them for years about this stuff. Only a couple of times have I been able to speak to someone who hasn't had anything before that, and the seed, the watering, and the growing all happen instantly right before me. Usually doesn't happen. You might have a neighbor that you've been planting a seed, and you're like, this is not working. Doesn't matter. Plant the seed. Keep planting the seed. Keep doing it. You may not see the fruits of your labor, but that's not for you to have. Because again, if it was all based on you and your cleverness and your speaking ability and your preaching ability and your evangelistic ability, then you might come to think that it's all about you. But it's not. Who makes the plant grow? God. God's the one that's responsible for it. Your job is to throw the seed out. That's what he's saying. So that's why Paul says, I'm just throwing seed out. Apollos is just helping out, and he's doing another area of ministry, and he's watering. God's making it grow, and someone else might get credit for reaping the harvest. Just throw the seed out. Let God deal with the rest. Do all you can. I mean, don't become a hindrance. Don't be the problem to someone coming to faith in Christ. Do all that you can. Let God handle that. It's amazing. Verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. You all have different functions. That's all good. Just do what God has called you to do. Whether it's sharing, whether it's being kind to a stranger, maybe you be nice to someone and they find out that you're a Christian. It's their first positive experience with a Christian they've ever had. Maybe. Maybe the stuff that you do now, maybe later on you'll see it happen. Heather sometimes sees that with youth that she's, you know, from years past, they've grown up now and they've gone into church work. Others didn't. Her job was not to save every single one of their souls. Her job was to plant the seed and to water it and to love and nurture them. Sometimes all she did was just care about somebody. Incredible. Just do what you're supposed to do. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Good transition, Paul. He's moving into a different metaphor, God's building. By the grace given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's where it's all got to start. Again, where do you start with someone who is outside of the Christian faith? You start with Christ, period. That's the foundation. You got to start there. You don't start with cleaning up their lives or reading their Bibles or all that. No, that's afterwards. That's the building part. That's the walls and the roofs and the laminate flooring and the great electrical system. That all comes later. The first thing that has to happen is they need to have the foundation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm laying that plain and simple. That's what it's about, Jesus Christ. Verse 12. We'll throw a shot out there. This is the classic. At one time, this was the number one passage of purgatory, the belief of purgatory in scriptures. It is since now, from what I've read, modern Catholics do not use this as a proof text for purgatory, but it used to be at one time. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. There'll come a day when God will take a look at your life and see what you're doing. Now, this passage actually convicted me, because I read of, you know, even doing the simple things, what purpose do you do them for? Do you do them to the glory of God? Do you do them out of selfless love and sacrifice? And I thought of my youngest, Joshua, who is like a milk fiend. He drinks milk all the time. I mean, every other phrase of it is out of his mouth is, Daddy, can I have some more milk? So usually by the end of the day, I get him milk, but I do it for only one singular purpose. To shut him up. To keep him quiet, because it's annoying me so much that he keeps asking me over and over and over again. Okay, here's your mouth. Get out of my face. And then I read this. Well, why are you doing this stuff? Are you doing it out of your own selfish reasons, or are you doing it because you're trying to give to the glory of God? Take a look at the rest of your life. I mean, what is your life all about? I'm going to wipe again. Hold on. Man, I need the fan right on. I'm going to go preach from over here. How's that? Ah, what would this sound like in the... Okay, I won't preach from there. When you do stuff, why do you do it? Do you do it really out of selfish reasons, or you do it out of purely self-sacrificial reasons? Both. It all depends what kind of mood you're in. I mean, you look at this little old lady crossing the street, and she got a big old fat diamond ring and a big old purse, and she has keys to a Rolls Royce. Maybe I'll help her across the street. Maybe she'll drop $100 in my lap. Why do you do it? Do you do stuff just to feel good? Some people help other people just to feel good about themselves, to assuage their own guilt that they're carrying around. Do you really do it because you care for someone and you love someone? That's what God said. There's going to come a time it'll all be. Now, are you saved? Yeah. Some of us are going to be saved and our boots are still going to be smoking. They'll have the smell of fire on it. I think he's referring quite possibly to the story of Lot. I mean, Lot was an interesting character. He was brother of Abraham, and he's going down in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we find out that he's like one of the head dudes of Sodom. He's like one of the leaders. He's standing at the gate. And you're like, what is this guy? I mean, isn't he a believer in God? Wasn't he a Yahweh follower? What is he doing there? I mean, is he really trying to live his life the best he can? Because you can be in very immoral situations and be the only light and the salt that's there. But apparently Lot was not doing that. How do we know that? Well, 2 Peter sheds a little bit of light on this. If he condemned, he's referring to God, but he's going to give the description of Lot. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So he was a believer, and everything he saw, he was tormented day and night, like, what's going, why, and it was shown for what it was, that he was there for the wrong purposes. He saw what was going on but did nothing about it. And he was literally saved by the skin of his teeth. But that was God's purpose all along. This God shows up, two angels with him. God's going to have a chat with Abraham, and the two angels are going to go and investigate to see how bad it really is. And Abraham has this little bargaining talk with God, saying, well, you know, God, you're not going to destroy Sodom. I mean, what if there's like 50 righteous people? Would you destroy a whole city, even if there's 50 righteous people? And God says, no, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there's 50 righteous people. Cool. Hey, I don't mean to press the issue. What if there's like 45? What about, you know, like a 10% hedge? You know, what if there's only 45? It was not quite 50, only 45. Would you destroy it then? He goes, no, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there's 45 righteous people. God, I hate to trouble you on this issue, but what if there's only 40? I mean, would you do it? You wouldn't kill the city if there's 40 righteous. No. If there's 40 people, and it whittles them down. And the idea that you finally get at the end of the story is that God was not going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah even if there was one righteous still in the city. Because that was the purpose of the two angels coming. They showed up and they had to grab Lot. They had to get him out of there. And Lot was saved by the skin of his teeth. And everything that he had up to that point, burned up, gone, toast. But he himself was saved, and even his wife. But he himself was saved. So again, when I see immorality inside the church and I see people doing things that they really shouldn't be doing, that is acting in a fleshly, in a carnal way, in a worldly way. Will you be saved? Sure. I'm not going to call into question your salvation. But you really shouldn't be doing it, and you really should be basing your life on the good things of God. You should be building properly, because everything else will be burned up. The rest of the life will be burned up. You'll be saved, but you'll have nothing. All right, then he moves. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. People have used this to say anyone that commits suicide is damned to hell. Unfortunately, it doesn't say that. Some people make the mistake of saying that the phrase, you know, you are God's temple, if you destroy God's temple, then you're going to be destroyed yourself. It doesn't come across really well in the English, but they tried it with the NIV, that you yourselves, plural. If I was from Texas, I would say, don't you know that y'all are the temple? It's very distinct. The plural is used right at that point. What he's saying is, anyone that dares come against the church, God will destroy. That's how much he is in love with the church. The people of God gathered together in order to praise him, in order to live their life out. And he is very serious about that. You do not want to mess with the church. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, you got a PhD, well, you should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of men, or the thoughts of the wise, are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, who is Peter, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. What are you going to get smart in? Now again, wisdom of this world, it comes a time and a place as we learn and we grow, and we're not disparaging college or anything like that, but have you ever met people that are just so interested in learning about nothing that there's no point in it? Some people can become experts in nothing. And God is saying, if you want to become an expert in something, you can have knowledge, that's all good, but become an expert in God. What are you getting wise in? Are you getting wise in God's word or in the ways of the world? That's a great question to ask. Hey, two chapters. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for it changes lives. And I pray that you would change our lives. Thank you for explaining some stuff to me and for helping me to see the areas that I need to change. Most importantly, Lord, May I continue to learn and grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to celebrate all that He has done for me. Help me, Lord, to scatter the seed. Help me, Lord, to live my life in thanksgiving to You. And Lord, may Your harvest be plentiful because of all that You do. In Jesus' name, amen.